Friends, as many as you know that this is the last Sunday of the year, and in the African-American religious tradition, the very last thing that you are supposed to do in the year is to thank God for the year. Many African-American churches hold a watch night service on December 31st. Some at 6 p.m., which are supposed to be in there at midnight and bring in the new year in the house of the Lord. But of course, because we are modern people, we've modernized it, right? And people got places to be at midnight on December 31st. And some of us have places to be before that. We honor a portion of that tradition in our service today. As we gather and as we thank God for the year that we have had, we honor that tradition, that watch night tradition on this Sunday morning, the last Sunday of the year, where we do a similar thing. And the tradition comes out of the institution of slavery. The Emancipation Proclamation was written in June of 1862, but didn't come into being until January 1st, 1863. And so enslaved people on December 31st gathered in their houses of worship, gathered in the hush harbors, gathered wherever they could to wait for the hour of freedom. And so many African-American churches have continued that tradition up to today, where they wait and gather looking for freedom and looking for hope. So we partake in that service today, mindful of their expectancy, their waiting that happen. And so in that spirit, hear these words from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, the priests, the prophets, and all who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was after the king, the queen mother, the court officials, and the other officials of Judah, and all the craftsmen and artisans had been deported from Jerusalem. This is what Jeremiah's letter said. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to all of the captives and exiles to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Live in them. Plant gardens and eat the food that they produce. Marry and have children. Find spouses for your children so that you may have grandchildren. Multiply and do not dwindle away. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I have sent you. Pray to the Lord for its welfare. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, do not let false prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, for I have not sent them, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of Israel, you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come to you and do for you all the good things I have promised again. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Their plans for your good and not for your disaster. Plans for your prosperity and not for your harm. Plans for your flourishing and not for your downfall. For I, the Lord, will give you a future and a hope. And in those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me, you will find me. I will end your captivity, restore your fortunes, gather you from the nations where I sent you, and bring you home again to your own land. For I, the Lord, knows the plans that I have for you. They're plans for your good and not for your disaster. Plans for your prosperity and not for your harm. Plans for your flourishing and not for your downfall. I'd like to preach this morning on the subject, a year in review, where we have come and where we are going. It was the last time this group would gather together in that way, and we were finally starting to feel the weight of it. While we've been preparing for this moment all of our high school's careers, we weren't quite ready for it. See, we were so ready to graduate that we had collectively pulled out our calendars when we were freshmen and figured out that we would be graduating from high school on May 19th, 2007. So that day was circled in our calendars and seared on our hearts. We counted it down for a solid 4 years. Each day and every time high school got difficult, we would just think, May 19th, we changed it to 91 yams, May 19th, backwards, to push through another day, another workout, another racist encounter at my all-male Catholic high school. 91 yams was the mantra. And after those years, 4 years of friendship for me, 12 years of friendship for some, we were at the end of the road, and we were standing there in the middle of the parking lot at our favorite restaurant, Buffalo Wild Wings, reflecting on all of those years and what was next. But of course, being barely 18 and toxic masculinity still flowing through my blood, before the moment got too emotional, one of us jumped in, you know, because boys don't cry, and boys don't mourn the loss of friendship, I guess. One of my friends said, "Don't worry, things won't really change. It won't get that bad. College will fly by, and we won't even notice that we're in separate places. No need to grieve." And of course, briefly in that moment, I felt persuaded not to grieve, because I was comforted by those words. But just as I got too comfortable, a friend's older brother who stood by jumped in and said, "Of course things will change. This moment is gone. Those years are gone. High school is over. You're going to college, and you'll go years without seeing each other. You'll be friends, maybe. You'll grow up, though. Your lives will change. You'll get more friends. You'll grow apart." And collectively, we all chided him. "Get out of here. You don't know what you're talking about." But his words had some piercing partial truths to it. To this day, we are all still good friends, very close. We travel across the country to see each other. We've stood in each other's weddings and have walked through divorces with one another. We've been there for deaths of parents and for losses of jobs. We are close, but our older brother was right. Things have changed. We're older. Our friendship, our life was different, and we were doing ourselves a disservice by lying to each other about the future that awaited us, and that we could never go back to the past. In our scripture passage this morning, the prophet Jeremiah acts as the older brother to Israel and to Judah. He watches as they are in denial about what is to come, and he hopes to refresh their memory. See, Jeremiah lived during the great crisis of Israel between the reforms of King Josiah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of Judah, which eventually led to the Babylonian exile. For years, the prophets have been sounding the alarms that if Israel and Judah did not take God's commands seriously, that if they did not care for the poor and fix inequality, that if they did not quit worshiping the king and trying to be like all of their neighbors, that everything they knew and loved would be destroyed. But the people didn't listen. The kings didn't listen. The religious elite didn't listen. And so, as Walter Brueggemann says, their royal consciousness would not allow them to reimagine their favorable arrangements. So they, like most people trapped in the mindset of the empire, assigned forever to the things that seemed good, and they were in denial about the reality of endings. So by the time the exile came, the deportations came, they were caught off guard. They were not spiritually prepared. They were not emotionally ready. They were not theologically mature enough to deal with the reality of the end of the world as they knew it. And before I go any further, I wonder about, are we like Israel? Are we in denial about endings? Are we in denial about the reality that we face? See, we gather on this last Sunday of the year, this last Sunday of the decade, and I'm feeling very reflective. I'm thinking about what I have accomplished and what I have not. Perhaps you are too. Are you where you want to be right now? Are you where you expected you would be right now? Are you doing what you hoped that you would do right now? Has life thrown some changes, taken away some loved ones, broken some hearts? Have you failed at some dreams that you've kept for so long? Are you at the end, and are you properly dealing with Jeremiah's words raises these questions. And so by the time we meet him here in this 29th chapter, everything that he predicted that would happen would happen. Israel does still exist, and he lives in Jerusalem. But there the temple has been destroyed. The king is now just a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a puppet who does whatever the other country's leader says that he should. His whole court has been run out, taken to Babylon as tribute, and all the other people of note, the artisans, the artists, the scholars, the builders, the poets, the lawyers, the doctors, the priests, the rabbis, the very best of the people have been deported and now live in exile. And again, these words, deported, taken, exile, they take on new meaning as we are mindful of this 400th year since the advent of North American slavery. The words, the very best have been deported, take on special meaning. We think about the Middle Passage, the slave trade. We think about those deported from our congregation, our community, those who are on the threat, feel the threat of deportation. Today, these words hit us. They hit me as we think about where we have come from and what we are up against. And so if we listen carefully, many of us know this feeling of exile. Many of us hear these words, deportation, this morning, and we feel the sting of its ring. Many of us relate to those who have been taken from their land, forced from their land, banned from their land. Many of us can tap into the anguish of that experience, and so that's precisely why Jeremiah writes this letter, and that's precisely why we read it now. at the end of the year, at the end of a decade when things have surprised us and been very tumultuous. See, if I can be real, part of what comes up for me, Calvary, as I reflect on this decade, is how underprepared and how surprised I was by the turn of events in 2016. Like Israel and Judah, I'd read and studied the alarms. The prophets had put out their call asking us to turn from our wicked ways, asking us to put an end to the prison industrial complex, put an end to mass incarceration, to tackle white supremacy, to take a look at the way that we treat our immigrants, the way that we treat Muslims, the way that we treat black and brown people. They told us that some xenophobic feelings were manifesting across this country and across this world. And that much of our notions of progress were simply just a facade, a band-aid over a boil. And we did not listen. I was not fully convinced. I believed that we were better than we were. And so I'll confess to you that the Sunday before the election, I was the last one to preach. And I preached a sermon that I don't think adequately tackled the moment that was coming, for I did not know. And ultimately, I don't think we prepared ourselves theologically to handle that moment, to deal with our reality, to enter into this new era. And so as we go on into this new year, as we enter into this new decade, I feel like we cannot go in with the same naivete. We can no longer ignore the prophets or the warning signs, for the stakes are too high. Freedom is on the line. And I stopped by this morning to offer the word of conscience, but also of comfort, but also one that provokes us to conscience. Are we properly ready to deal with our reality? Are we properly prepared to accept that perhaps the violence, the chaos, the governing by tweeting that we live in might become our new normal? And do we have the moral fortitude and courage to confront this? It's a real question. See, in this text, all of these years, the people have been lying to themselves and lied by others who said that things really were not that bad, that captivity would not happen, and that if it happened, it would not be that long, that rebellion would be easy. The false prophets had given easy solutions and easy answers and were pacifying the people with things that they wanted to hear. They were sugarcoating the truth, and they weren't being honest about what was really happening in their society. They lied to them. They didn't tell them that dramatic changes would be needed, a lifestyle change would be needed, a whole new moral worldview would be needed. And I guess, in an effort to learn from the past, I feel the urge to say, you know what we're up against, what we face? Are we being informed by where we have come from? Are we ready to take on something new, an imagination that's bigger, a theology that's denser, a faith, a world view, a spirituality, a moral imagination, a moral worldview that's deep enough to confront the level of evil in this world, wide enough to embrace the full spectrum of humanity, powerful enough to break the systems of oppression, hopeful and courageous enough to imagine a new world order, flexible enough to add as our understanding enlarges? See, we cannot stand on the precipice of a new decade. We cannot look on the past year and the past decade. We cannot properly walk into the future if we do not have a realistic accounting of where we come and where we go. And so many of us don't want to actually deal with this reality. And so the words of Jeremiah really irk us. They are, in the words of Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, his notes are one octave too high for our ears. Because he's helping to prepare us to deal with a world where deportations keep happening, where violence keeps happening. He's forcing us to take off our rose-colored glasses and see the world as it is. My friends, that is precisely what is at stake. And Jeremiah is doing his absolute best. He's been trying to do his absolute best to tell the people that we can get through it, but we won't get through it with easy answers. No, some of this stuff we will wrestle with for generations. Some of this stuff we've been wrestling with for generations. Some of this stuff you've been wrestling with for generations. And you must know that to heal those wounds, to solve those problems, we must get comfortable dealing with these truths. And I'm almost done, but it's important. Because this is actually our hope and the promise of our future. See, in the same sense that Jeremiah is trying to get them to be comfortable with the reality of the world, he says to them, build houses and plan to stay, plant gardens and eat there. He tells them, you'll be there for a while, and some of this stuff will take some time to be dealt with. He says to them, take the proper measures, for there is a way out to this, but the way out to this is longer, harder, more difficult than you expected. He says to them, like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., that they must creatively maladjust. And he's telling them that there is a future. But that future, they have to figure out rather subversively how to live by creating this subversive community right there in the midst of Babylon. Do you see that? He says, build houses and live there, plant gardens and eat there. And on the surface, he says, blend in with them. But then at a deeper level, he says, marry, have your children, found spouses and partners for them, have grandchildren. And all of that, he's saying, reproduce the life that you had in Israel here now. Recreate your culture, dwell in your culture. Look around, you have all of the major components of your life before you. Your musicians are there, your teachers are there, your poets are there, your artisans are there, your scholars are there, your rabbis are there with you. Your mothers and fathers are there. All of the ingredients that you need are there, and your God is with you too. See, Babylon believed that if you destroyed the location, if you destroyed the temple, if you destroyed the place, the sacred places, that God would not be there anymore. But what Jeremiah is saying is that they don't control your spirit. They don't control the things that you value. They don't control your lives, your faith, your customs, your traditions, your hopes, your dreams. Those things you can pass on from generation to generation. Those things will actually help you live in this moment. So this is the reason that a church like ours must celebrate the kinds of things that we celebrate, from Black culture and Black religion, from Black music and Black art, from Latinx culture and Latinx food and Latinx liberation theology, because we come from a tradition that hasn't adequately prepared us to deal with tragedy. We come from a tradition that hasn't adequately helped us to deal with tragedy, to deal with the depths of evil in our world, to deal with the loss of control, to deal with powerlessness. We come from a tradition that hasn't helped us figure out how to confront the state and its myths and be critical about its words of greatness, its ideas of exceptionalism. We come from a tradition that hasn't prepared us to adequately deal with being in exile, even in our own homeland. And so we must look elsewhere for lessons from those who have figured out how to build community subversively in the very midst of their captivity. And they show us a powerful truth, a hopeful truth, that we can live with the reality of being displaced, that though our sacred sites have been destroyed, that we know that we can become a mobile people, that we can become and have access to a mobile culture, that we can bring forth the music of the oppressed, the art of the oppressed, the food of the oppressed, the customs, the traditions, the values, the moral imagination of the oppressed, and that we can turn into and get to know the God of the oppressed. And that is what Jeremiah and Isaiah remind us of today. Isaiah reminds us of this, that God herself has saved us, not a messenger or an angel, that God put her body on the line for our salvation and for our liberation. Jeremiah, in the same way, that God has plans for us, plans for our flourishing, and plans for our future, plans for our hope, and plans for our good. God has plans for us. But for us to know those plans, we must know that God. And that God is the God of the oppressed, who we give thanks for bringing us this far and for pushing us future into the future. Amen.